Our gospel lesson this morning is drawn from Matthew, the 15th chapter. We're beginning at the 21st verse. You can find it on page 893 in your pew Bible, and we'll be reading through the 28th verse. This story is one of those stories that when we look at it on the surface, it says, wait a minute, it looks like Jesus is changing his mind here. And in the Synoptic Gospels, the see-together Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that happen. And it shows that there is this continuing awareness, growing awareness within Jesus of who he is and what his mission is. And you begin to see it in the way that he relates to the Canaanite woman. So listen now for good news according to Matthew. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. Pray with me, please. Lord God, we come this morning as the Canaanite came. Open to you, open to your healing, open to your touch, knowing that we might not get the answer that we want, but still coming because you have told us to. So now open this word to us. Allow your Spirit, who has been present since before we even gathered, but now especially broods over this gathering of the community, let that Spirit open our minds and our hearts, so that we might hear your answer to us and know the depth of your love for us. In Christ Jesus. Amen. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live in unity. The psalmist cuts to the heart and to the chase in that very simple, that very profound line. For just a moment, I'd ask your indulgence, because I want to talk about those commonplaces, cutting to the chase, cutting to the heart, for just a second. The phrase, cut to the chase, according to the multiple wisdoms of the internet and a couple of books that I own on idiom, begins with printing, believe it or not. When a body of text was set in type and ready to print, one could cut the chase. How many of you ever experienced setting type, as in cold type? Wow. Am I the only dinosaur here? Okay. Did you ever get the joke played on you about type mites too? That after you'd washed the type, they'd say, take a look at the type to make sure that there are no type mites, and you'd get your face down and they'd let the spring grow on the chase and it would go together like this and water and ink would shoot up in your face. It was kind of an initiation I got put through when I was learning how to set type. So the chase is the frame, often with springs, that held the initial thing together. So you then would move it to the press and you could cut the chase. You could take the chase off and it would sit in the body of the press. Later, it was used in the movies to talk about cutting to the action shot. Okay? Cut to the chase. The other phrase, cut to the heart, is also interesting. I ran across a paper by a British fellow who works in the field of media ecology. Did you know that that was a discipline? Media ecology? Looking at the environment of media and popular culture. His name is Robert Bleckman, who examined the development of heart idiom in popular culture. And he had this to say. He says, the heart we read about in our literature, we sing about in our songs, and associate with feelings and deep insight, is not a cardiovascular pump. If you look up heart in any Webster's dictionary, you will discover a long list of the ways the heart is used metaphorically. An individual can have a heart, can take heart, be heartless, show heart, and be in the heart of things. Our language betrays deeper beliefs about the heart. We speak of our core beliefs or principles. Core comes from the Latin cor, C-O-R, which is the Latin word for heart. When we want to truly understand a topic, we seek to get to the heart of the matter. In houses of worship all over the world today, folks will cut to the chase and to the heart when they reference the blessedness of unity as they profess belief in one holy Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic church. If we look to the roots of our own congregational tradition, we'll see that we have always held to the oneness of Christ's church as well, even though we do not always recite the historic creeds. And let me again remind ourselves that the congregational church is not a creedal. We do believe in something. To say that we're a creedal says we believe in nothing. We believe in something. We use creeds as testimonies to what is commonly believed among us. We do not use them as tests of who gets in and who is out. Now, why is it then that life together as Christians seems so difficult if in every church in this community and all around us this morning, every single one of those churches holds to those four marks of the church? We call those the classical marks of the church. The church is one. The church is holy. The church is Catholic. And the church is apostolic. Why is it that we have so much trouble getting along? Why does being a Christian seem so difficult? If the church is one, why are there more than 2,500 variations of it in the United States, with at least 20 or more of them variations on the Methodists alone, and four or five congregational groups? And believe it or not, I just discovered yet another new congregational denomination this week, the Evangelical Congregational Church, who were dissident German Methodists from Pennsylvania who, when they had a fight, said to heck with this whole thing. They kept bishops but stripped the bishops of their power and said that the congregation holds the property. I didn't even know they existed till this week. That's now, that I know of, six congregational bodies, okay? And they're not that many of us, which is kind of interesting. Now, if unity comes from God and doesn't seem very apparent, does it mean that God has given up on us? Has God given up on us? Paul, you know, pondered a similar question in his letter to the church at Rome. If one believes because God has given us the grace to do so, and since all comes from God, has God rejected the Jews because they don't believe in the Messiah? Because they haven't done what God has given them the grace to do, does that mean that they're out? And Paul's answer, as we heard this morning, is a resounding no. Rather, he says, God has used even their seeming disobedience to bring about something good, which is the extension of God's mercy to the Gentiles. That would be us. God works, as Paul says, in hidden or mysterious fashion to accomplish God's ultimate purpose, which is the redemption of all creation. What Paul tells the early Christians in Rome is very much paralleled by the experience of Joseph, confronting his brothers who broke family unity by selling him into slavery. I mean, that would have a tendency to say, I'm not too keen on having you in the family. I'm going to sell you off. Being an only child all of a sudden looks pretty good to me. Although my mother often thought about selling me off, I think. She said it was, what was the phrase she used? Stephen, I think it'd be cheaper to board you out. But anyway. Joseph doesn't seek revenge. He doesn't heap recrimination on his brothers. Rather, he explains to them how evil on their part has been used for good by God. Had Joseph not been put in the place he had in Egypt, many people, including his own family, would have suffered and suffered greatly. Instead, God, as the saying goes, wrote straight with crooked lines to provide relief for God's people. What is more, as we'll see in the lessons from Exodus that we'll be reading together over the next few weeks, God will time and time again use seemingly evil or sometimes simple ordinary circumstances to accomplish God's purpose, which is the good of all creation. God's promise to God's people, then, is very much a present reality. It's not always evident, but God keeps the covenant that God has made. The covenant, the binding agreement. And how well Reverend Shaw has come to know me that he knew that I would come in here and slack covenant again. The covenant is this, that God is our God and we are God's people, and God never gives up on that covenant. That's why even in the letters that that broke my heart to write to a group of people when we said, you know, we haven't heard from you, we don't see you, you have requested it, we give you affectionate dismission from church. But in that letter, I was able to say and believe with all my heart, the door is always open. You may decide that you cannot live covenant with us, but all it ever takes for you to come back is come back. That's what God does. God says, you may walk away, but I never walk away from you. And this church, at least as long as I'm the minister, will never walk away from its members. That's why we're here. That's the difference that it means to be in covenant. It's the difference between being in a club and being in a fellowship. We don't walk away from those we love. We may say the fellowship is strained, but we never walk away. That makes the difference. And the covenant, you see, was made with Abraham. It continued forward. It was given new and deeper meaning in Christ because through him we are all engrafted into God's very life. God's providence and grace are naturally and always for all people. However, it often takes time for that to become apparent, as it does in the story of the Samaritan woman. When Jesus is approached by the Samaritan woman, whose daughter is in need of healing, he at first rejects her request. He tells her, hey, I was only sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It would seem that from this, that salvation is for the Jews alone. She, however, is persistent in asking help, and Jesus again rejects her. It is not right, he says, to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. A very sharp answer. And her response is equally sharp. But even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the children's table. Jesus marvels at her faith, which goes right along with her persistence to make sure that her daughter is healed, and also goes along with her insight, as she implies that even Gentiles are fed by God. That faith in Jesus' power is what allows for the admission of Gentiles to covenant relationship. It is in relationship with Christ that we then are brought to come and sit down at the banquet table of God, and we are made to be partakers of divine nature. The church, which is born of God's covenant faithfulness, has to reflect that same covenant faithfulness in our life together. What the Quaker theologian and mystic of the 20th century, Rufus Jones, observed is very true. It is of no avail to talk of the church in general, the church in the abstract, unless the concrete, particular local church which the people attend can become a center of light and leading, of inspiration and guidance for its specific community. The early Congregationalists understood that well. They acknowledged the existence of the invisible, universal church, but they understood that the church really exists in the particular, in the local church, which is made up of visible saints. Visible saints are people who reflect the life of Christ in their everyday living, and not just in ascribing to a formulary of set beliefs. It's not just what you say you believe, it's how you live what you say you believe. Our congregational forebearers also understood that the word church itself is significant because it derived from the Greek word kyriakon, meaning the Lord's. The other word which denominated church is ecclesia, which means assembly. It literally means those who are called out. We get our word ecclesiastical from it. These words are both derived from the description of the whole assembly of Israel, the Kahal Yahweh, a people gathered in covenant relationship. When the local church is gathered, it makes the whole church present and proclaims God's presence in his people to the world. And by the way, that's why it's important that we attend church. Do tell the folks that aren't here, would you please? Okay? That's why it's important that we're here. Because when we're here, when we're gathered in this way, we are most church. And we make the witness to the world that God is still active here. This covenant relationship implies action. And truly, that's what the church is supposed to be about. The church is first a gathering for worship. Together we ascribe worth to God and we demonstrate our values, the principles which define us and which we hold dear. And here we gather for prayer and study, recognizing that it both with the heart and the mind that God is honored. And then the church is a gathering for welcome. Here we receive all who come, as our covenant reminds us that we reach out with compassion to those in need. As we gather, all should feel at peace, should feel safe, should feel loved and appreciated for who they are. The church is a gathering also for reconciliation. Here we lay aside differences and divisions, and as our covenant says, we will treat each other with love and understanding. In this gathering, ideally, liberal and conservative should be able to worship side by side. Here, I hope, the chairpersons of the local committees of the Democrats and Republicans, and even Ron Paul and the Green Party, should be able to sit together in the same pew if both can own the covenant and both can own the Lordship of Christ. The church is a gathering for listening. Here we listen for the voice of God, speaking to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. What is more, we become a listening people, listening deeply not only to God, but to each other. And then the church is a gathering for service. Here we are renewed and refreshed spiritually so that we can care for all God's people in our everyday activities. We are also motivated to care for the sick, for the poor, for the lonely, acting as one body, for we are the body of Christ. The church then should say to the world that unity does not mean uniformity. That certainly cuts both to the chase and to the heart. We need to realize that as there are many different people in the world, so there will be different expressions, different responses to the Lordship of Christ and his call to life together. Historically, the church has never been just one thing, but it has known oneness, because the people who make it up are gathered together in the one Lord, Jesus Christ. So the church should be a visible entity whose actions speak as loudly, even more loudly, than its words. I think it important for us to remember again that God works in mysterious, baffling ways, and the church is certainly an example of that. I remember one of my former students, at the time a young Roman Catholic deacon out in a Paris internship, coming into my office exasperated. He came in, he flopped down in a chair, he looked at me and he said, "Father, I love the church. It's the people of God I can't stand." There was another teaching moment, and another one now, to remind him and now us that the church is the people of God. To quote the great theologian Walt Kelly, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." We are the people of God. Sometimes we Christians project our ideal of what we think the church should be onto it, and then we're disappointed when the church doesn't conform to our ideal. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian martyred by the Nazis, addressed this mistake in his reflection on Christian community, Life Together, which is a profound, powerful little book. Listen to what he says. "Christian community is like the Christian sanctification. It is a gift of God which we cannot claim. Only God knows the real state of our fellowship, of our sanctification. What may appear weak and trifling to us may appear great and glorious to God. Just as the Christian should not be constantly feeling his spiritual pulse, So too, the Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be continually taking its temperature. The more thankfully we daily receive what is given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. It goes back to something I've said again and again. It's not about us. It is good and pleasant to dwell in unity because the unity doesn't depend upon us, but upon Christ. God doesn't forsake God's people or God's covenant relationship, and we in turn, as the people of the new covenant, must also be faithful. If we want unity as a local particular church, it will come because we are faithful to living out the covenant we have made with the Lord and with each other. You want an example, too, of covenant faithfulness in a secular situation? How many of you saw Michael Phelps last night? More of you than have ever set type. Okay? 8 medals. And what did he say when it came time? Not, I am the greatest, anything like that. But it's all about teamwork. It's all about wanting it. It's all about making the goal. And when somebody says, I couldn't do it, then I knew I could. What do we hear about the church? It's dead. It's dying. It's no good. It doesn't do what it should do. All those things. That should spur us to live our faith more completely, more exuberantly, just like that gangly kid who can swim like a fish. What an incredible thing. And it's a God-given thing. So too is the church. Let us be as determined in going after the gold of being God's people as that lad was in going after the gold for swimming. It will make all the difference in the world. If we are faithful, God is even more so. And our life together will deepen and grow as we follow Christ together. Perhaps someday we'll begin to realize that church unity is not an ideal that we realize, but like Christian community is a mysterious work of God in which we are privileged to participate. Until that day comes, our task must be to cut to the chase, cut to the heart of the matter by entering life together in Christ, beginning right here on Church Street. Here we'll open our eyes. And we'll see the truth laid out for us in the lives of people whom we love, and believe it or not, in the lives of some people we don't even like. But God will use them and us, because you know what? There are some people that don't like us, too. But God calls us to love regardless. And we'll cut to the chase and we'll cut to the heart that it is a good and a pleasant thing when kindred live in unity. May it be so. Here and now, may it be so.